Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 3. I'm going to share from a well-known passage. And before we read the text in John 3, by way of introduction, I'd like to say that there's a lot of ways to get the gospel wrong. And the gospel that is often presented today is a gospel which is not the biblical gospel. And two of the most common ways to get the gospel wrong are legalism, which is the demand that we perform an act in order to be saved. And then the other extreme is license, which is what was often called easy believism or cheap grace. You know, Martin Luther once said that when a man's drunk, he falls off the left side of his horse and then he climbs back on and falls off the right side. That's because we can get the gospel wrong by going to the left, or we can get the gospel wrong by going to the right. Legalism is no grace. License is cheap grace. Legalism is the perspective generally of the pagan unbeliever, the unchurched unbeliever, but license is often the view of the Christian unbeliever. It may sound like an oxymoron to refer to the Christian unbeliever, yet the reality is that many people sitting in churches today are not Christians. They're sitting in Christian churches, they're hearing a different gospel, or maybe they're hearing the gospel, but they're not receiving and embracing the gospel, and hence they are not truly saved. They are Christian in name only. We know this is true because all of the studies done have shown that many Christians are profoundly unfamiliar with the Bible. I had an experience in one of my classes that I taught here at the school years ago. Thank you very much. Of a Christian young man who was raised in a Christian home, and he didn't know the four Gospels. True indeed. So we see a profound ignorance in the Christian community. All the social indicators are not good because based upon the surveys that are done, Christian behavior is not really different than the surrounding non-believing behavior. This is a result of what's called cheap grace. So I've had the experience over the years, I've had the blessing of being able to speak at different churches, youth groups, schools, colleges, high schools, and I've repeatedly had the experience of leading Christians to Christ. Repeatedly, in my experience, people who professed to believe in Jesus were in fact not saved, and when they really understood the gospel, they got saved. I remember speaking at Westminster Academy, a bastion of Christian education in our community, a number of years ago, and I spoke at a student gathering, and I gave the gospel, and I gave an invitation, and I asked the kids to respond to the invitation, and probably 50 kids responded. Christian kids in a Christian school who had been raised in Christian homes. Did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had that experience repeated over and over in different youth groups, in different churches in our community. I had the experience a number of years ago visiting asked to speak at a church in Illinois in a small community. Wonderful little community, wonderful little church. There were three generations of families in this church. There were the grandparents, the parents, and the kids. And it was a tight-knit community, wonderful people. And yet I gave the gospel there, excuse me, and invited the Christians to come to Jesus. And in a church was maybe this size, at least 25 people came to Christ that morning. Some of them were the middle-aged and older people who had been in the church their whole life. Been in the church their whole life, but had never truly come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's easy to get the gospel wrong because the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, when God looks at the world, there's really only two kinds of people. Those that know Jesus and those that don't. Or the Bible says there are those that are part of the new creation, or the church, and those that are part of the old creation, or the world. It's really that simple. But in this thing called the church, there's also those who think they are Christians, and they are, and those who think they are Christians, and they are not. They're not. They think they are, but they're not. This happens because the heart is so desperately wicked. So, as I talk about the gospel today, there are some of you sitting here that are thinking, well, I could have slept in today because I know the gospel. And I have two words for you. One, if you really know the gospel and you really know Jesus, then during this entire sermon, I beseech you to be praying for those in this room who do not. Because there are men and women and children, and I'm speaking to the children, the tweens, the teens, the adults, the seasoned. Everyone here needs to hear this message. Because for some of you, this is the most important message you will hear. Because to this point in your spiritual journey, whether you profess Christ or not, you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and hence you are not saved. You are not saved. If you know the Lord Jesus, then pray. Pray. This very moment, pray. For those that do not know Him. But the second word to those of you who know the Lord Jesus, or think you do, beware lest you think you do and you don't. Because I've seen many Christians of many different ages come to Jesus Christ. But let's read together, if you will, John chapter 3. It's a well-known passage, as I said. In verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Are you a seasoned Christian and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, meaning not that God sent his Son to condemn, but this is why men are condemned, because light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. What we see here, first of all, is man's condition and man's position apart from the saving grace of God. Jesus says here that those who do not believe in him will perish. This word literally means to be destroyed, to be put to death, or to die. Now, Jesus alludes here to the account in the book of Numbers, so I want you to put your finger in John and go back to Numbers chapter 21 for a moment. Numbers 21, starting in verse 5, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread," meaning the manna. "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, have you ever wondered why on an ambulance you see this symbol, the medical symbol is a pole with a snake on it? Odd, where'd that come from? Right here. It came from Numbers. So Jesus alludes to this incident and basically is saying to Nicodemus, you should know the gospel because it's in the book of Numbers and you know the law. And what he's saying is, just as Israel was physically dying, God provided a remedy and they needed to look at the remedy that God provided. And by looking, then they would be healed. So those who looked at the serpent were subsequently healed by God. Those who did not look were not healed. So the Bible tells us that we are dying. Now we all know that we're all dying physically, because we all know that we don't have a chance to die. We all know that eventually, if the Lord tarries, we will die. There's a 100% chance you're going to die. But man's physical death is rooted in his spiritual condition. There's a problem with spiritual death. When I got saved many years ago, the pastor was fond of this riddle, and the riddle was very simple. If a man is born once, he will die twice. But if he's born twice, he'll only die once. Because you see, when we're born physically, we die twice. That is to say, we die a physical death, but that's really a result of the fact that we've already died spiritually. There's a spiritual death. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Israel was dying physically. We have a problem. We're dying spiritually. The unsaved person, the non-Christian person, is spiritually dead. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:20, all have sinned. All have sinned. And it says, the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. The thing I want to point out about perishing, as Jesus refers to it, is this is not man's position before God. This is man's condition. It's not a doctrine. It's a reality. It's true. And this is why the unsaved person, the non-Christian, can hear and not hear. This is why we have this phenomenon of the professing Christian who's not really a Christian. Because their spiritual condition is they're spiritually separated from God. And as the Word of God says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And so they don't understand spiritual things. They may hear them, but they don't understand them. They may be able to quote them, but they do not understand them, because they're spiritually discerned. So Jesus says that man's problem is, first of all, his condition, and his condition is one of spiritual death. That is to say that he's separated from the life of God. That's what spiritual death is. Separated from the life of God. And this is true of every man, every woman, every child. We are not born good and become bad. We are born bad and we stay bad, unless Jesus intervenes and makes us good. You must be born again. That is to say, Jesus says, because the problem is spiritual death, what you need is spiritual life. Right? But the second problem of man is referred to in John 3:16 through 21, and Jesus uses this word condemnation, to be condemned. This is man's position. What does this mean? This means that those who reject Jesus Christ are in a position where God is condemning them. That means they are under the sentence of God. They are guilty before God, not only for the sin of rejecting Christ, they are guilty for all of their sins. All of their sins. All of their sins. Every one of them. Why? Because the only payment for sin is Jesus. It's not as if by going to church we pay for some of our sins, or by participating in the sacraments we pay for some of our sins, or by being good or giving we pay for some of our sins. There's only one remedy for sin, and that remedy is Jesus Christ and His payment on the cross and Him being lifted up. And so if we do not accept that remedy, then none of our sins are paid for. And when a person dies in that condition of rejecting Jesus Christ, all of their sins are upon them, and they will pay for them. This is called condemnation. To die physically while being dead spiritually leads to being separated from God eternally. Eternally. It's a frightful thing when you actually look at what the Bible says about the fate of the unbeliever. It's a frightful thing to contemplate the reality of eternal separation from God. It is a frightful thing to hear the word hell, to see Jesus describe it as darkness, as anguish, as gnashing of teeth, of moaning, of pain, of suffering, of torment. It is a frightful thing to think of this, and so we don't think of this. And in our churches today, in America, we don't talk about this. It is impolitic. It is inappropriate. It is offensive. And we must grow at all means, of course. It is a frightening reality, not a frightening doctrine, to think of the fate of the unbeliever. And if you've lost anyone, if anyone you have loved has died in their sins, then you've probably contemplated the reality of the destiny of the unsaved, and it's a terrible thing to think about. But we must consider it, because Jesus said that those who do not accept Him, they are condemned. And He goes on to say in the end of chapter 3, notice this, in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. These are words we do not like to use in the churches today. Sin, wrath, hell. And that is why our churches are filled with non-Christians. Because people are coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus to be successful, to be happy, to be affluent, to prosper, but they are not coming to Jesus to be saved from the consequences of their sins. That is to say, men and women today do not believe that they are sinners. And if you don't believe you're a sinner, you don't need a Savior. So what is Jesus to you? Your spiritual guru? Your teacher? Your life coach? Or is He a Savior who delivers from eternal destruction? Now, before I go on, let me say this. When I talk about sin, I'm not talking about your sin versus my sin. I'm talking about all of us. Every one of us, myself included. Just because I'm on a platform doesn't mean I'm above you. I, by nature, am a child of wrath. And I lived that way for 20 years. Till God opened my eyes to the gospel. I lived as a child of wrath. I lived in my sins and I reveled in my sins. Until God saved me. So when we talk about sin, we must remember the Bible says all of us, every one of us has sinned, and therefore every one of us must pay the wages in one way or another. So man is in a frightful condition, being spiritually dead. He is in a horrifying position of being under God's condemnation, but God has a remedy. God has a remedy. Notice I said God has a remedy for man's condition and his position. And here's the remedy according to Jesus. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The remedy was, as in the wilderness, the serpent or the likeness of the serpent had to be put on a pole and be lifted up. So the Son of Man had to be lifted up on a cross. On a cross. He was raised on high, which is what it means literally. And it's clearly a reference to Jesus Christ being raised on high or lifted up on a cross, crucified. And the fact that the serpent was bronze is significant because in the Bible, bronze speaks of God's judgment. God's judgment. So it was a bronze serpent because the serpent itself had to represent God's judgment on man's sin. In other words, just as the serpent was lifted up, Jesus said, so Jesus had to be lifted up. That is, he had to be crucified. He had to die. And although Christ was a man without sin, yet as the bronze serpent, he who knew no sin, the Bible tells us, was made sin for us. He was made sin for us. That is to say, he himself on that cross bore our sins. He was numbered with the transgressors, it says in Isaiah. And God's judgment fell upon Jesus Christ in our place. The remedy for man's problem of perishing and his problem of condemnation was that Jesus Christ was to step in his place and he was to die the death that we deserve. He was to experience the condemnation that we deserve. He took our place. He was our substitute on the cross. So when we are told to look to Jesus, it's not to look to Jesus as our friend, our counselor, our life coach. It is to look to Jesus crucified. It is Jesus on the cross. It is Jesus bearing your sins for you. I remember preaching on this text years ago, a group of young people, and I've shared this before, but a young man came to me and said, I'm a Baptist. I've been raised in the Baptist church. Got baptized a long time ago. But when you read John 3:16 tonight, I realized that although I believe that Jesus or that God loved the world, I didn't believe that God loved me. He even had the verse memorized. But he had never realized that when it says, for God so loved the world, that what we have to do is we have to say, for God so loved me. And until you come to the place where you believe that for God so loved you and that Jesus was given for you and that therefore you have to believe, you are not saved. You are not saved. You do not have eternal life. It is not enough to believe that Jesus came, that he was God incarnate, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross for the world. None of this is enough. We must believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, that he did die not just for the sins, but that he died for our sins. When we decide, when we truly believe in Jesus, it is a profoundly personal act. Because in reality, it doesn't matter if Jesus died for everybody else if he didn't die for you. Because if he didn't die for you, you will not be saved. And so the question facing each of us is, do we believe that? Do we really believe that God so loved the world and that world includes me? Jesus tells us that God's remedy of the bronze serpent, God's remedy of the lifted up Christ, that the motive for this remedy was his love. His great unfailing love. For God so loved the world. So loved that he gave his only begotten son. You parents know what it is to love your children. And yet God gave his son for his love for us. And the Bible refers to Jesus as the son of his love. in Colossians. The Son of His love, His beloved, His special, His unique and only one, yet He was willing to offer Him up for you because of His great love for you. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, it was certainly a display of God's justice. Because what we see on the cross is the most pure, holy, sinless person that ever existed, treated as a criminal. And it reveals so much. It reveals man's depravity. You know, I hear a lot of people say, well, you know, if we just be good, people will understand the gospel. And if you just love people, they're gonna come to Jesus. Let me tell you something, my friend. Did Jesus not love people? And where did it land him? We have such a distorted view of love. According to Jesus, love meant speaking the truth to people that didn't want to hear it. Saying things to people that he knew would cause them to be hostile toward him. I mean, read the Gospels again and really pay attention and see how brave Jesus was. And what made him so bold was the fact that he truly loved those he was addressing. So he was willing to tell them what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear, what they needed to hear. And so he told the religious leaders, you're religious. You're great on the outside. You've washed that all up and very nice. But on the inside, there's death. He says to the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders, these are the people that if you wanted to be spiritual, you were to be like them. He says that on your insides are like a sepulcher. They're like a tomb with dead men's bones. There's death inside you. That's what he's saying. And of course, hearing these words, they plotted to kill him. But he spoke them because he loved them. That's why he spoke the truth to them. We see Jesus' love as he laments over Jerusalem. He weeps, it says in Luke. He weeps for the city of Jerusalem because they would not hear. They would not hear. Our frightful condition has been met by God's love. And love is a term that we've thrown around so much in our society that I think we've obliterated the biblical meaning of the word. And many people say, yeah, I believe God loves me, when in fact they don't. But love means doing the hard thing. And God did the hard thing. I can assure you that if there were any other way for us to be reconciled to God, if there were any other way than the death of Jesus, then that would have been the way. If there were any other way for us to be forgiven than the death of Jesus on that cross, then God would have made it that way. But there was no other way. It was the only way. Because you see, someone must bear the penalty for sin. Someone must pay because the wages of sin is death. Now, well, you say, wait a minute, can't God just overlook all this? I mean, God's love, right? So love means never having to say you're sorry. Love is putting it under the carpet. Love is just forgetting about it. The problem is God doesn't have the prerogative, the freedom, if you will, to just overlook sin because he's the moral governor of the world. Now, imagine a judge is sitting in court and a young man walks in and it's his son. And he finds out his son has been involved in illegal activity and the case is brought before him. Of course, he'd have to recuse himself, but follow the analogy. As a father, everything in him would want to be to overlook and forgive. But his duty as a judge would require him to enforce the law fully. If he did not, in his capacity as a judge, enforce the law fully, then he would be guilty. He would be violating the law. If God just says, okay, well, you know, because I love y'all, just whatever, we're just going to act like that didn't happen, you know, sweep it under the rug, then God becomes a partner in our sins. God becomes unjust. If there's one thing the Bible tells us about God, He is a holy and just God. So He had to come up with a remedy, if you will, if man were to be saved, because man cannot save himself. If you're dead, you can't raise yourself, you're dead. Right? And the only way it could be accomplished is through the death of Jesus. Someone had to pay the penalty of sin. And there are only two options. The individual who sins or the one who stands in his place. And because of his great love for us, God provided the one who could stand in our place. And that's his son, Jesus Christ. God's only, most beloved son. So we, thirdly and finally, have a choice to make. And our choice determines our destiny. There are only two choices, and they're attended by two results, or two destinies. The one is to believe, and those who believe, Jesus says, will not perish. They will not be condemned. They will have eternal life. This means their sins will be forgiven, every one of them. Their spiritual condition will be reversed because they will be born again. They will have eternal life, the life of God dwelling in them. And they will now be accepted into God's favor. All because of Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. That's the first option. The other choice or option is to not believe. And the result, Jesus says, is to perish, to be condemned, and therefore to be lost forever. And the question then becomes, what does it mean to believe? When the Israelites were in the wilderness, as men and women were literally dying in the sand, Moses held up the bronze serpent, and the command was to look. To look. The command was not to look at Moses, look at the tabernacle, or even to look at the pole. The command was to look at the bronze serpent. Look at the bronze serpent lifted up. And if you will look at the bronze serpent, you will be healed, is what God said to them. And so for us, when we look to Jesus, we don't look to our pastor, look to church, look to the sacraments, look to our works. We look to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Crucified. We must be able to look at Jesus on that cross, understanding that that death on that cross, as He hung on the cross, He was being judged by God in my place. My place. Because that's what I deserved. But He stepped in my stead and took my place. He died the death I deserve. He experienced the judgment and the wrath of God that I deserved. To look at Jesus is to remove every prop from underneath of us. Every prop. You see, we don't really understand how bad our situation is. And so we believe, sort of, but we add other things. Or we believe, sort of, and go to the other extreme and live as we please. And we say, I believe in Jesus. Maybe can even quote John 3:16. I believe in God loved me. Yeah, I believe that. Sure. That's awesome. That's cool. Yeah. But it's a purely intellectual thing. It's an assent of the head and not a truly embracing of Jesus in the heart. Faith in the Bible is not merely assent. It is trust. It is trust. And trust is a personal thing. You can believe a lot about a person. You can know a lot about a person. You can know their life story. You can know who they're married to. You can know their children. You can know all things about them. But trusting them is a completely different matter. And it's the same way with Jesus Christ. Because some of you, especially those of you who have been raised in the church, some of you young people have heard about Jesus and God and the gospel, and you've heard it so many times that you probably want to throw up. But yet, nevertheless, your faith is still only an assent. It's not a personal trust. It's not a personal trust. You've never truly surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. There's a lot of reasons for that. One is maybe you really have never understood your condition. Maybe you've just told, well, just believe. Say that sinner's prayer, you know. It's all taken care of. It's like that. Simple. But truly trusting Jesus is an entirely different matter. Believing in Jesus Christ is something that no one can do for you. Your parents, your friends, your pastor. No one can do this for you, although they can pray for you, and I'm sure many people have prayed for you. But there's a point at which you will have to make a decision to truly embrace Jesus Christ, to truly come to Him. Those who truly believe, Jesus says, are saved. They have eternal life. And they have it now, and they'll have it forever, because it's eternal. And this eternal life is not just a long life. It is an abundant life. In other words, eternality is not just the quantity, it's the quality. It's the opposite of spiritual death. And that's why I believe that when someone is truly born of God's Spirit, and they're no longer spiritually dead, I think they know that. And those who choose not to believe, Jesus says, will perish. And they will be condemned. In fact, Jesus says they already are. Now, these are solemn words, amen? Because what you've heard today, in a nutshell, is the most important word you will ever hear. Because your response to Jesus, not me, please forgive me, I'm just a very, very, very poor messenger. Don't look at me, I'm irrelevant. Jesus and His words are what matter. And Jesus Christ is telling you that the God who made you loves you enough that His Son Himself, that He would die for you, so that you would not perish, that you would not be condemned, but you have to believe. You have to believe. Not just assent. You have to come to Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, I'm looking to You and You alone. You and You alone. Spurgeon tells a wonderful story, and I'll close with this. He got saved. He was actually raised in a Christian home, had ministers in his family, read theological books. He was reading Puritan theology before he was 16. Knew more doctrine than probably I'll ever know in my whole life before he was 16. But he wasn't saved. He wasn't born again. Thought he was, but he wasn't. Well, one day he was headed to church, but the weather got so bad that he couldn't continue on to get to the church he was supposed to or wanted to go to. And so what he did is he turned inside to a small little chapel, a small little church, just really to get out of the weather. Some old Methodist preacher got up and he preached from the text in Isaiah where Jehovah says, look unto me and be saved. Look unto me and be saved. And Spurgeon recounts how he realized through the work of God's Holy Spirit that it wasn't his works and his obedience and his striving. It was merely looking and seeing. And God opened his eyes to see that day. And of course, God used him to reach hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. Some little Methodist preacher, we don't even know his name, led Spurgeon to Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Look unto Jesus, and you will be saved. Look at Jesus crucified on the cross, and you will not perish, he says. This is what each of us must do. We must believe. We must make this decision. And we must make it now. Let me just say this. I had a conversation with someone the other day about so many Christian teens that we've seen go off, way off, over the years. I was like, how does this happen? Well, you know what an inoculation is? The point of an inoculation is to keep you from getting a disease, right? So what they do is they give you a little bit of it. Just a little bit. And then your body responds to that by building up immunities to fight against the real disease. And what happens to many Christian people, many Christian kids, is they actually get a little bit of Christianity. Just enough to inoculate them against the real thing. And very often it is easier to reach the out and out pagan than the good kid who's been raised in church. Because they've been inoculated and they think they've received the real thing when in fact they haven't. And that inoculation makes it harder for them to receive Jesus because they're resisting it. Their immunities, if you will, have been built up. The real thing is Jesus Christ. It's not your parents' religion. It's not this church's expression of faith. It's none of that. The real thing is knowing Jesus Christ, really knowing him. And if you can't truly say before God, not before me, before God, that you know him, then you need to come to him today. You need to come to him. You need to put your faith in him and not delay. The consequences of delay are too great. Too great. Let's stand together and pray. Let's bow our heads. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to tell me if you're coming to Christ today. But before I do that, with all heads bowed and eyes closed, let me implore you. God's love is so great that he gave you the thing that was most precious to him, his son Jesus. And he's inviting you into his family. He's inviting you to be forgiven. He's inviting you to pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. But you have to look at Jesus, crucified on the cross for you. It doesn't matter if you've been raised as a non-Christian or raised as a Christian. What matters is that if you've never truly trusted Christ for your sins, that you must do it now. I invite you to believe in Jesus now, to realize that God loves you so much. He gave you his dear son. If you can say, yes, Jesus, I look to you as the payment for my sin. I'm not relying on anything else, but I look to Christ. I understand that I'm spiritually dead. I understand that I deserve to be condemned because of my sin. But God has made a way in Jesus. I believe in you, Jesus, as my Savior. I trust you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on that cross for my sins. For by grace you are saved, not of works, by simple faith. It's a gift of God. Receive the gift. I said earlier that truly trusting Jesus is a profoundly personal act, but it would encourage me greatly to know that today you understood the gospel. So I'd like everyone to bow their heads, and if this morning you're saying, yes, I understand the gospel truly today. I didn't before, but today I'm looking to Jesus. Today I'm trusting him. I'd like you to tell me for my encouragement. And you can just tell me by raising your hand, very simply. That will tell me, yes, I understand the gospel today. I didn't before. God bless you. I know there are more. There are others. There are others. Today is the day of salvation. Someone else. Someone else. Jesus said, if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father. So you can confess him today. Anyone else before we close? Saying, yes, I understand. Like, God bless you also. Settle it now. Anyone else? Dear Lord, you know the hearts of all men and women. And I thank you for these two this morning that have acknowledged publicly coming to you. We thank you, God. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for your work here this morning. And I pray for any who still do not know you. Lord, open their eyes to see Jesus, to see Jesus, that they might be saved. And we pray all of these things in his holy name and for his glory. Amen.